Well, let's go ahead and get started on our study. Glad to have you guys out today. We are going to be on what's titled week four, but this is actually week five. And page number 75 in your book there. But anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started with word of prayer, and then we will dive into our study today. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. And Lord, for the day that you've given us, we thank you for the opportunity to be here in church on a Sunday morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have together around and your truths that we can study. And I just pray, Lord, ask you that you would be with our time and our fellowship. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would be with us, Lord, ministering to our hearts and our minds, Lord. I pray, Lord, ask you that you just help us as we study these things, Lord. You would give me clarity of mind and speech, Lord, as I talk about these, and I just pray with each person here that they would be helped from being here. I do pray, Lord, ask you to be with the class in the back, help those who are teaching, and Lord, just be with the children. Help them, Lord, in receiving these truths from your word that they're teaching, Lord. I pray, Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you at a young age, Lord. They would trust you as their Savior, and they would serve you, Lord. We pray, Lord, ask you that you please be with just all of our church family, Lord, as we've got many missing, many still on their way out. I just pray you'd watch over them and be with them and help us, Lord. We desire to be a light in this community. We want to see people saved and want to see lives changed. We want to see your gospel going forth, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, help us to be a light, Lord. We do love you. We praise you. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so what we've been looking at in our study so far is we have looked at the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is reliable, it's trustworthy, and we can base our faith upon the Word of God. We've looked at who God is and that He is knowable. He desires that we know Him, that He's not some far distant being or some impersonal force, but He is a personal God that desires to know us and us to know Him and to have a relationship with Him. And then over the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at who Jesus is, and we saw that first and foremost, He is God. He is deity, and He's not merely a prophet, a good man, or a good teacher, but He is God in flesh, that He came down from heaven, He came to save us, and we find that not only is He our Savior, but He is also our Lord. And so we saw last week that He is Lord over the church, that He is going to build His church. He is the head of the church. And also that He should be Lord in our lives because of who He is, because He is God, that we should be willing to submit to Him and to obey Him. His word says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so our obedience to Him is centered on our love for Him, and our love for Him is centered on who He is. We love Him because He first loved us. And so out of the love He has for us, our love for Him grows, and because we love Him, we seek to please Him. We seek to serve Him, to obey Him. And so this week we're going to be looking at salvation. I do need to go back and look at the questions from last week from the daily devotions. And so that's on page 73. Hopefully you guys have taken the opportunity to read over these. They're quite short. There's only really four of them to read over, but they're quite short and have some good thoughts to them. But on page 73 was day five, and we've had 2 weeks, so plenty of time to do that, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, in kind of reviewing the past 2 weeks, why is it vital that we believe in the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Okay, guards against false teachers. If we know that Jesus is God, anyone who has a lower opinion or a lower teaching of who Jesus is not of God, right? Okay. Go ahead.
Helps us in sharing the gospel with others.
Okay, helps us in sharing the gospel with others. Okay. And lastly, it allows us to know Him and to follow Him, right? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay. And what verse tells us that Jesus understands our feelings, needs, and temptations not only by omniscient knowledge, but also by experience. Okay. Yeah, see, you had that one filled out already, didn't you?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Hebrews 4:15. And now who knows what it says? We have a high priest that, have not a high priest, cannot be tempted with the feelings of our infirmity, or touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we,
yes,
and yet without sin, right?
Right.
Okay. So how did God prove his love for us? Dying for us, right? From the earth and dying for us. God commendeth his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? Why is it important in relation to Jesus' death for our sins that he actually is God?
Because if he wasn't God and would have came to the earth, he would have paid for his own sins, not everyone else's.
If he wasn't God, he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be without sin. He'd have to pay for his own sins.
Mm-hmm.
And then in addition to that is if he was even a perfect man, he would still only be able to die for the sins of one person. But a perfect God could die for an infinite number of people, an infinite God for an infinite number of people. And so he had to be God to pay for the sin of the world. And if he wasn't, he would have died for his own sin, as Em said. So number six, there are many evidences in Scripture for Christ's deity. But what is the most spectacular? What is the greatest evidence of Jesus' deity? Okay, resurrection. Okay. And that is the crowning achievement. That is the biggest one. And even the lost can't refute that the tomb was empty. And what is one of the ways we know someone is a false teacher and that we should reject their teaching? Okay, if they deny Jesus' deity. And so this week we're going to be looking at salvation. And one of the most spectacular, one of the most important things that can happen in the life of any person is that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One of the most important events in the life of a believer is the moment that they called upon the Lord for salvation, the moment they were born again. And so the Bible uses rich metaphors to describe this moment. And so we've got a listing here of verses where the Bible talks about salvation, the moment of salvation. In Acts chapter number 26 and verse 18, it talks about passing from light to darkness. It says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of God, the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So turning from darkness to light, that is a huge difference, the difference of day and night, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not hard for us to relate to that illustration of how opposite, how different that it is. There's a song that I remember we used to sing in the church back in the States called I'm in a New World.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about I'm in a new world, old things have passed away, and all of the changes that took place whenever we were saved. And so he does turn us from darkness to light. The switch comes on, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're also, that moment of salvation is also compared to being born again. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And I like the idea of born again as an illustration of salvation, because it is a start, it is a beginning, it is a point of origin. Okay? And we know that life begins at conception, but our experience in life begins at birth, right? And so there's ways that these break down, but we think about a baby and as they start out their journey. Even in the Bible, it talks about as sincere babes are, or as babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God,
mm-hmm,
right? So it talks about, you know, us being babes in Christ, being young, but it also talks about growing to perfection, to maturity. And so there's a process that takes place of growth and maturity in the life. And so that idea of being born again is our point of origin on a new journey, on a pathway toward growth and maturity into becoming like Christ. says that we have been redeemed or we have been bought back. To redeem something means that you are buying something back. You're getting something that was once lost back to yourself again. Mm-hmm. One of the great illustrations of this in the Old Testament is the story of Hosea, yeah, and how he buys back his bride whenever she is put up on the auction block for sale. Okay, she was his. He lost her. He bought her back to himself again, right? But anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we are redeemed, we are bought back, and what purchases us is the blood of Christ. And that is an extremely important and powerful passage right here, because people are trying to seek salvation by so many other means and not trusting wholly and fully on the blood of Christ. They are trusting on religious acts. They are trusting on the church. They're trusting upon ceremonies that they go through. They're trusting upon their almsgiving and good deeds. And really, all of those are corruptible things that it's talking about here. But it says that our redemption is through the blood of Christ. And if there's anything else that we are trusting in for salvation, anything else that we are putting our faith in, it is not going to save us, right? We are, in our actions and our minds, we are saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient, that it isn't enough to pay the entire price, but we're needing to add something to it. But this says that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ alone, nothing else. Okay? So for those who are trying to do penance, those who are trying to, through almsgiving and good deeds, or they think that through purgatory and all these kind of things, that they are paying for their sins, it says that it is the blood of Christ that redeems us, that pays for all of those, not we ourselves. Another example here that we have is that we are adopted into God's family. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so we are adopted into the family. We are brought into his family, and there's not a return policy.
Right.
We'll see that here in a minute. But with that, it is God accepting us into his family. It is him making us a part of his family. And so all of these we really find is a point of origin, a starting place. This is something where all things become new, right?
Mm-hmm.
As the Bible says. And so all that took place at the moment you called upon the Lord for salvation. So in this lesson, we're going to look at questions that people have about salvation, such as, can you lose your salvation? What if you don't feel saved? And is there anything that you should do now that you are saved? And we're going to answer these from the Bible. And you'll see some wonderful truths about the gifts of salvation, it says. So some of the things that we're going to look at today are unnecessarily controversial. Is that a good way to say that?
Yeah.
There's a lot of different teachings regarding salvation. And the first one that we're getting into here, can I lose my salvation? And I know some of us come from different religious backgrounds. We come from different churches and teachings and different things like this, but it's not necessarily what does the church, the denomination, the religion teach, but what does the Bible teach?
Right.
Okay?
Exactly.
And that's what we want to get down to. And so, thankfully, in this curriculum that we're looking at, it has quite a few scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's backed up by the Bible, not just interpretation and man's views or traditions and things, but what does the Bible actually say? And so anyway, as we look at this section here, I want to say that I invite discussion and talk about this, okay? Because this is actually extremely important. We need to know about salvation, right?
Right.
Not just for ourselves, but also if we are to be a witness to share it with other people, right?
Yes.
We need to know about these things and what does the Bible say about it. And if there are differences of opinion or maybe some confusion, it would be good to discuss that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So it says, can I lose my salvation? Sometimes after a person trusts Christ as Savior, they begin to worry that maybe something they do wrong will make them lose the promise of eternal life. Okay? Thankfully, it is not possible to ever lose your salvation. Okay? It's not possible to lose your salvation. And I will say this, one of the reasons it's not possible is because it's not ours to begin with. It's not us that saved us. Right. We are not saved by our works, our merits, anything that we have done. We are saved based upon what Christ has done.
Right.
And so if we could lose it, it would mean that it was based upon us, that we were responsible for it, we were in charge of it, that something somewhere depended on us. And if our salvation depended on us, I guarantee you would lose it.
Right.
Okay? But our salvation depends upon Him.
Yeah.
Okay? And so we see that God's gift is forever. God's gift is forever. When God gives a gift, it's for keeps. And the gift of salvation is the gift of eternal life. Have you ever had someone give you something and then take it back later on? Probably a lot of times whenever we were children, if you had siblings, that happens quite frequently.
Yeah.
Here, I'm going to give you this. Oh, wait, no, I want that back. Change my mind. Okay? But that's not the way gifts work. A gift means that it changes possession from the giver to the receiver, right?
Right.
And so that it's not to be taken away. It's for keeps. And so in John chapter number 10, verse 28, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so as we look at that passage, it says that salvation is an eternal gift. It says, I give unto them eternal life. So how long is eternal? Until the next time you sin? Until the time you mess up, make a mistake, until you have a doubt or a worry or a fear? No, eternal is eternal, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but in that passage, it talks about that no man is able to pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand.
Yeah.
I've heard people say, well, no man can pluck me out, but I can jump out. No, then you underestimate who God is. And also it says no man, that includes you. Right? You're not the exception. And so by definition, eternal life can never end. It's yours forever. In John chapter number 5, in verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Okay, so once again, everlasting life means last forever. Passed from death unto life, right? And so a gift is free, and once it's been received, it cannot be taken back. So salvation is God's gift to us that we possess for all of eternity. So in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So once again, we have a gift, and it is eternal, right? Of course, John 3:16, we're familiar with that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay? And so whenever it says that he shall have everlasting life, it's a current possession, right?
Right.
Whenever he believes, he has. And so I already have everlasting life.
Yeah.
Now that messes some people's minds up just because of the fact that we are confined to this earth and human bodies, right? And we're like, oh, everlasting life, but wait, he's going to die. We're going to bury him. We'll put him somewhere one of these days. But the Bible also says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Right.
I am more than this sack of skin and bones, which I reside in.
Yeah.
This is just the mode of transportation that God has given me for interacting with this world, which I'm in. And one day I'll outstrip this body. I'll lay aside this this body of clay. Yeah. But I will still go on for eternity.
Right.
He'll give me a new body. He'll take me to the place that he has prepared for me. And I'm going to live with him eternally. I'm never going to cease to exist. I'm not going to, you know, one of these days die and that be the end of me. But I'm going to have, not I'm going to, I already have eternal life. Okay? Okay, the next thing we see at the top of page 78, our relationship is sure. Our relationship is sure. When we accept Christ, we are born again into the family of God. Once we become a child of God, we remain his child for all of eternity. There is nothing we can do to cause God to disown us. Now, this is something interesting whenever we find that someone who's born again is born as a child of God. They are adopted into the family of God. What kind of father would God be if the first time that we made a mistake, he disowned us and told us to hit the road, we no longer belong to him? Does that make sense to you guys? If we knew a parent on this earth that had a child who was rebellious and who was belligerent, who was hateful and things, if that parent, even if the child was a problem, if that parent disowned the child, kicked them out and just left them on their own, would you have much respect for the parent? No matter what the child does, the parent is still their parent. No matter what the child does, the parent still must look out for that child's best interests,
yeah.
Right? Now, I know with adult children and things like that, there is a time whenever the parent no longer has control over them. But just because the parent no longer has control doesn't mean that they disown them or that they stop loving them, right?
Yeah.
They still care.
Yeah.
Okay? And so for someone who thinks that they can become a child of God and then God kick them out of the family the first time they mess up, they misunderstand all of the analogies that God has given us into Scripture, showing us that we are part of his family. And if there is anyone who is a good father, it's God.
Right.
And so whenever we look and we say, okay, if, you know, if Fergus would go and disown one of his children just because they displease him, you say, Fergus, he's a horrible person, right? And then we think that God does that and somehow he's still good.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way, right? We know better than that. And so our relationship is sure. In John chapter number 6, in verse number 37, it says, all the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So here's the idea, is we come to him for salvation. We come to him in need. We come to him with nothing that we have to offer. And he accepts us in. And then it's not going to be like a trial period. He's like, okay, I know that you had nothing to offer. I know that you have no good deeds to claim. I know that all your righteousnesses are as filthy as rags. But now that you've come to me, you better up your game a little bit or I might put you out. That's not what it says, is it? That's not how God acts. That's not what God does. But he says, if you come to me for salvation, I'm not going to cast you out. Now, the next thing that we see here is we have a security deposit. We have a security deposit. Like the earnest money that you may be asked to put down when getting a loan to buy a house, so God has given us an earnest to assure us that he is going to follow through on giving us a home in heaven. And so we see in 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. Now, this idea of earnest or of a down payment, whenever you go to the bank and you go to purchase something and they ask for earnest money or a down payment on something, that is assuring them that you're going to repay, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you're giving them part of it down so that they have an assurance that you're going to follow through. Even with lesser deals, there's the idea of a deposit, right? I know I've had people come and look at cars and things like that, And they say, okay, I want to take it. I can't take it with me today. But here is an amount of money down to assure you I want to come back. I will pay you the rest and take it. Yeah. So we're familiar with that concept, right? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so the earnest, the down payment, is he has given his Holy Spirit to live within us, to dwell within us. He says, I'm going to give you a portion of what you're going to eventually have. Okay? You're going to have the Spirit dwelling in you, but one day you're actually going to be fully in my presence. Okay? So it's a down payment. Chapter 5 and verse 5 is a similar thought. It says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you until I one day bring you into my presence. So it is an assurance, it is a down payment to us that he is going to follow through with what he began. Then we go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Anyone have anything to add to or interject? Okay. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so there we receive the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed with it. And so the idea of sealing is keeping.
Right.
Because of where I was raised and how I was raised, I always think of the idea of sealing with like preserving vegetables and things. You know, you put them in a jar and you put the lid on it and you put them in the pressure cooker and then there's a seal. And on the jars that we would use, there's a little thing in the middle of that would like go down, it would pop, it would show you there's a vacuum and it was sealed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If that little thing didn't go down, then it didn't seal.
Yeah.
That's the way that I always think of it, and it's probably kind of weird. But it was that it was sealed, it's kept, it's preserved until you're ready to use it.
Right.
But in the Bible, whenever it talks about seals, whenever there was an official document, something like that,
mm-hmm.
it would be sealed.
Yeah.
And they would have like the wax seal or clay seal, something like that, that they would put on the outside of it. And what that seal indicated was that it was official, that it was only to be read, kept by whoever was the recipient of that, mm-hmm. the intended recipient.
Mm-hmm.
And so if it was sealed, if that seal was broken before it reached the person it was intended for, it showed that someone had messed with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so no one was supposed to mess with that except for the one that was intended for.
Right.
And so basically, whenever it talks about that we are sealed, it means that we are kept, and the only one who we are intended for, the only one that's in charge, the only one who has possession over us is God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it says that we are sealed until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. That means that he is keeping us safely all the way until we are in his presence. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit will never leave you. You are sealed by him. So can you lose your salvation? No. God would have to recall his Holy Spirit. He would have to take away the gift that he has given. He would have to break his very word, and he would have to actually defy his actual character in order for us to lose our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty incredible, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so many people, because we still struggle after salvation, because we still have doubts and fears and all these different things, many people believe that, well, I can lose it.
Mm-hmm.
We can't lose it because it's not based upon us or anything that we do. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sins that made it necessary, right? We believe upon Christ and his upon his death on our behalf. We trust in him alone to save us because we can't save ourselves. And the Holy Spirit moves in. We are sealed. We receive the earnest of the Spirit. And we are His forever, right? We receive eternal life. Okay, so any questions, any comments, any discussion on that? Anyone believe otherwise?
I have some issues that are not clear in my mind. I want to. I hope that I'm able to get an answer.
Okay.
In the beginning, the devil was an angel in heaven. And then he rebelled, and God has to cast him down from earth to earth. Then later on, in the Garden of Eden, God gives specific instructions as to what Adam and Eve must do. Later on, they disobeyed. Because the devil kind of tricked them into disobeying God. There was no record of probably God warning Adam about the potential of the devil bringing that temptation their way. That may have led them to sin against him, God. My main point is, why is it that God didn't give Adam a second chance? Like, say, currently, or even before now, the days of David, David sinned, God forgave him and gave him a chance to come back to him. My question is, at the time that Adam sinned, there was no second chance to say, okay, I've asked you not to do this, you did it. But this is an opportunity for you to reclaim your spot with me and become... how do you call it? Reconciled. There was nothing like that. God just gave him instant punishment and threw him out of the Garden of Eden. Did God change? Has God changed since then? Well, it looks like that God didn't go forgive Adam his sin. Now has given us opportunity to come back to him, ask for forgiveness, and go back. Sometimes go back, do our own thing again, come back. And have that space to forgive us. I just wonder why the same couldn't apply to Adam.
It did apply to Adam.
At the beginning.
Yes. Okay. So here's how it applied to Adam. God told them, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did they die that day?
No.
They lived.
They lived. So there we see God's mercy. Okay. And God giving him a second chance. Not only did he give him a second chance, he put him out of the garden, but there's a reason for that we'll come back to. But he put him out of the garden, and he slew an animal. So he says, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. And then God offered a substitute, picture of Christ, and something else died in Adam's place. Adam was clothed with the skins of the animal, a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, and Adam went on to live. And he still had a relationship with God. And we find that whenever his children comes along, that they are offering up sacrifices unto God. God has given them a means of atonement. So they are offering up animal sacrifices. We know that Cain rejected that system and offered up vegetables. Okay, but just the fact that that was there lets us know that God says here, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to extend mercy to you. I'm going to provide a means of salvation to you. And all of those things, even at whenever he's dealing with Adam and Eve, he says that there's going to be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. That is a promise of Jesus Christ. So the animal that was slain was a picture of Christ. The promise that Jesus would come was sown there, that one day there's going to be a Savior. And faith began at that place, looking forward to the Christ that would save. Now we, after the fact, we look back to the Christ that saves. And so in that, they had the same opportunity for salvation that we do, by trusting in God's plan of salvation, just as what we do. And so Adam had a second chance. He had a way to be restored. But here's the rub, I guess, is that he was cast out of the garden. The Bible gives the reason they were cast out of the garden. He says, lest they eat of the tree and live forever. Okay? It wasn't God's will for man to live forever in his fallen state. and in a sinful state. Sin had entered in. There was going to be death. There was going to be sickness. There was going to be all sorts of problems with sin. And God says, it's not my will for man to live eternally in this condition. So I'm going to take them away from the tree of life. I'm still going to dwell with them. I'm still going to give them a means of salvation. But I'm not going to let them live eternally in sin. And so thankfully, the death of a believer, it says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, right? And the reason for that is we get to outstrip this world and the sin and the wickedness here and go to a place of perfection. So God says, I'm not going to leave them here forever in this condition. So I'll take them away from the tree of life and they will pass from this earth, but they are going to go to a place that I've prepared for them. So does that make sense? Yeah. So God's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay. Now, the second point, if I'm allowed to come in.
Yeah.
God knows the beginning from the end from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that means that even before man was created,
mm-hmm.
God knows what will play out
mm-hmm.
from helpmate came in to put in the big instructions about mm-hmm. the food that the tree that not should be eating. God knows what will play out mm-hmm. at the end.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, why did he make that? Why was it not possible for him to say, okay, I'm the creator.
Mm-hmm.
I know what will happen at the end, right? Even before I start,
mm-hmm.
he started.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Why was it not possible to God to say, okay, probably that tree is not going to be there, okay, for them to be tempted to even eat it at the mm-hmm. same part at that instant.
Mm-hmm.
But he allowed it to be there. He knew they were going to eat it anyway. So it looks like all this is played out, God played this thing out in his own perfect plan, design, and we are just
okay.
Clara, I don't know if you
understand. I understand what you're saying. And this is the age-old question, okay, of man's free will and God's sovereignty. Okay, that's essentially what it is. And some of it is just a matter of... Some of it is just a matter of God, his ways being higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. We're not going to be able to fully understand the mind of God, okay, and why he's done what he's done. And we're kind of in the middle of the plan, and we've got all kinds of questions. We don't know how things are going to work out. But in God's omniscience and in his goodness and all of who he is, he made everything the way that he did for a reason, and it is good and it is right, even though sometimes we don't understand it. Okay, but the idea of, okay, God knew the end from the beginning, yes, he did. He knew whenever he created the world that man was going to sin. We find in one place that the Bible says that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whenever he is creating the world, he knew he's going to have to die for it. Okay, and one of the reasons that, I'm trying to be careful how I say this. One of the reasons why sin entered in and he died for sin, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ. The whole means of salvation is God demonstrating, showing himself to us, helping us to know him in a greater way. Okay. But one of the things that you asked was, why did he put the tree in the garden? You know, he could have just not given any rules whatsoever and say, you know, run free and frolic and do whatever you want. Okay? He could have done that. But in God's wisdom and in his plan, I guess I'll say, he wanted man to choose him.
Right.
There has to be a choice. And so we find that, I guess maybe even spelled out a little bit whenever we read the book of Job. Satan comes to God And he says the only reason why Job is following you is because he's rich, he's wealthy, he's got all of these things. If you take away all that, he will not choose you. He will curse you to your face if you take away all those things. And so there's this idea here of God is wanting people to choose him, to follow him. Satan is trying to get people to not choose God, to not follow him, right? But there's a choice that takes place. And so whenever God created mankind, he says, I'm going to create all of this. And because love has to be a choice, you can't force someone to love you. And if there is no choice but to serve, no choice, if you're the last man on earth and your wife has no choice but you, and there's no other options out there, how good are you going to feel about your relationship? You're never going to actually feel loved. You're never going to be satisfied that she loves you because there's no other option. Right? And so that takes away from that relationship. It takes away from that love because there is no option. Love has to have an option. We take it the other way around and you tell your wife, you know, before you were married and you go to her and you're like, you're marrying me whether you like it or not. Hold a gun to her head, whatever. You're going to marry me. That's not love. There's no opportunity for love there. And so the reason I say all this is God says, I'm going to create you. I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to demonstrate my goodness, my love toward you, put you in a perfect world, give you all of these beautiful things, and you're going to be able to, we can't even start to comprehend the Garden of Eden, what it was, how perfect it was, how lovely it was, how wonderful it was. Always the perfect temperature, nothing to harm, no sickness, no pain, nothing like that. Just the cute little animals running around all over the place, not eating you or not eating each other. The roses didn't have thorns. I mean, just all of those things. Everything was edible. Nothing was going to poison you. You know, you're walking along, it's like, oh, that tastes good. And I don't think there's anything that you could have picked that tasted bad. It's like, oh, that's bitter. Get rid of that. No. And so all of God's goodness around, and God says, don't eat off of that tree. No problem. You've given me everything. I want to trust you. I want to do what you told me. Nope. I want to choose to do my own thing. What was the temptation? It wasn't that the fruit on the tree was evil or bad, right? He didn't say, you know, he didn't create a few other women and say, don't commit adultery. He says, don't eat off the tree. Eating the fruit was a good thing. But what was the temptation? Satan says, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to cast off God and do your own thing. You'll be your own God. That was a temptation. That's still the temptation to us today, right? Throw off God's authority, throw off our relationship with God, and go and do our own thing. That's still the temptation.
Yeah.
And so why did God put that tree in the middle of the garden? So that man had a choice. Because it is so much more special in a relationship whenever we choose him and we obey him with our will, and we love him, and we enjoy that relationship with him, rather than us being basically mindless robots doing whatever we have to do because nature.
Right?
Right? Mm-hmm. You look at the rest of creation, they just do what they do. A dog does what a dog does. A cat does what a cat does.
Right.
Snake does what a snake does. They don't have any choice in the matter. It's just nature.
Right.
And even if you go to train a dog, how do you train a dog? Either by reward or by pain. We've got the neighbors next to us. They've got like the shocking fence collar or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They've got a dog, and that dog will stay in the fence because he doesn't like pain.
Right.
That's his nature, right?
Yeah.
Is he doing it because this is good and this pleases my owner and he's going to be happy with me if I stay in the fence? No, I hate pain. I'm not going to go across that fence.
Right.
You know, or you go to train him. I'll give you a treat if you sit, if you roll over, if you do this. And they say, oh, I get food. And we condition them that way. Man's not that way.
Right.
You say, but my dog loves me. It loves what you give it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know if I've adequately answered what you're saying, but the matter is God in all of his wisdom, his knowledge, his goodness, he created mankind and he didn't say, okay, you've got to mindlessly follow me. He says, no, I want you to choose to follow me. I want you to love me. I want you to be in a relationship with me. I want to be able to demonstrate my love to you. And because of that, there's going to be other options. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. And so even to this day, whenever we choose God, when we put Him first, those are acts of worship. That's ways that we are demonstrating our love toward Him. Yeah. Whenever we have the choice, okay? For instance, I could lay in this morning, right? Skip church, watch a football game, do whatever, but instead I choose to come to church. I want to read His Word. I want to hear His Word. I want to fellowship with His people. What am I doing? I'm prioritizing something. I'm prioritizing God over self, right? And that is an act of worship. That is a choice that I'm making. Right? Anything else? Good discussion this morning, at least. I'm glad for that. I want you guys to talk. Okay. Well, if there's nothing else, I'm going to go ahead and stop there. And we'll cover the rest of it next week, Lord willing, with the heading there, what if I don't feel saved? Because I will tell you this, okay? Just as a... maybe a prequel for next week, I don't know. What the devil wants is he will try his best to prove or to make the lost man believe he's okay.
Yes.
Right? That's what he does. He wants you to believe, if you're lost, he wants you to believe that you are okay, that you're saved or you don't need to be saved. That's what Satan does. And then once you get saved, you know what he tries to do? He tries to tell you that you're not. Because if you don't believe that you're actually saved, you're so busy worrying about your salvation or trying to keep your salvation or trying to earn it back or that you're not ever actually able to enjoy your relationship with God, that you're not ever actually able to grow in your relationship with God, and that you're not ever actually going to be a witness for God because you're so miserable and messed up in your mind about am I saved or am I not. I never doubted my salvation until I got saved. So anyway, with that, that's what we'll be looking at next week. What if I don't feel saved? And then talk about baptism. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for salvation, Lord, and that you have given a gift of eternal life to whosoever will believe. I just pray, Lord, asking you that you would help us, Lord, just to meditate upon this fact, Lord, that you've been so good to us, so gracious to us, Lord, that you have given us a means of salvation, of forgiveness, Lord. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it, Lord, but it's not based upon our merit. Lord, I thank you that you save us, you seal us, you keep us, and we're just so thankful for that assurance. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, help us, Lord, just to grow in our love for you, our trust of you, Lord, and our obedience to you, Lord. I ask you, Lord, to please be with the rest of our service today, our fellowship with one another. And Lord, we do love you and we praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, and amen.